Well, good evening, everyone. How are you? Hey, can we just say thank you to the team for leading us tonight in worship? Hey, it's so good to be with you this evening. As Ben and Clint have already said, we're in the middle of a psalm series, and tonight we get to unpack a sub-theme in the psalms called lament, and I'm super excited about it. You know, over the last few weeks, really this summer, as I've been reading in the psalms just to refresh my memory as we've been tracking along together, I've been reminded of the enduring influence that this book has, and a few things that you may not even be aware of that have just really struck me about how the Psalms have shaped both the history of the church, but also in some ways they've shaped our global history. And so I just wanted us to look at a couple of these things, just beginning with church history. Did you know that when the New Testament writers sat down penning the New Testament, that they quoted the Psalms more than any other Old Testament book? Did you know that when you read Jesus' own words as he is recorded in the Gospels, that he as well quotes the Psalms more than any other Old Testament scripture? I mean, I would have thought for sure maybe Exodus and the stories of God delivering his people from slavery in Egypt, but no, Jesus quotes the Psalms. Actually, Exodus and Deuteronomy are second and third to the book of Psalms in Jesus' own words. Paul developed much of his theology from the Psalms, and the book of Acts, we see the early church preach the Psalms, sing the Psalms. We see them come around the rhythms and practices in the Psalms in their early gatherings. And, you know, church historian H.C. Leopold said, "No biblical book has seen more use throughout Christendom than the Psalms." It's a pretty big claim. No doubt they've shaped church history a lot, but even more than just church history, the Psalms have had an impact on our broader culture for the last 2,000 plus years. I mean, think about the art, music, poetry, architecture, theater, and literature that the Psalms have shaped. Everyone from Johann Sebastian Bach to Emily Dickinson to U2, the worship band, rock band, to the modern day poet and theologian Kanye West. The Psalms have had an influence on the culture that we're living in. And I started thinking about that. Why is it? What is it about the Psalms that people are so drawn to them? Why have they shaped so much art and writings over the last 2,000 years? I think it's because the Psalms have a way of not just speaking to us, but speaking for us. The Psalms don't just speak to us, but they have a way of giving us a voice as we go through the world that we're living in, you know? I mean, the Psalms are kind of pull back the layers, and they speak with incredible transparency, authenticity. Sometimes they say things that just feel raw. And no doubt, the lament Psalms that we're going to look through tonight, they're exactly that way. They are very transparent. They're very raw. They're very humble in the way that they present themselves. And I've titled this teaching tonight, Wilderness Worship. Because the lament psalms for us, they're these prayers, they're songs that give us voice back to God during these seasons that feel barren. The seasons that feel like you're walking through the wilderness, everything from the sorrow of sin and rebellion against God to our deepest languish moments, our depression and anxiety moments, our moments of sickness and disease and loss. The psalmist teaches us how to voice worship back to God during these seasons of wilderness. You know, it's an interesting thing when you start looking at lamenting in the scriptures as a whole. Jesus wept, Job wept, David wept, Jeremiah wept, and they did it openly. They didn't try to hide it. They didn't mask it, but they just said it how it was. They were open about their struggle walking through this earth as human beings. And, you know, I think about our culture kind of in contrast to that, where it seems like the last thing that you and I want to do, or I'll just speak for myself, the last thing that I want to do is expose my weakness or expose my struggle or expose my deepest hurt. In fact, we are really good in this culture, this day and age, of trying to present the good life, the best life. My life is better than good. It's great. In fact, if you look at my Instagram account, you'll want to at least, if not be me, you'll want to be with me because I'm going to show you all the cool things that I'm doing, right? And Instagram and Facebook and social media, we have this way of kind of putting our best life out there. And it's not that we don't ever see any struggles or any of us share things that are actually, that we're going through that are difficult, but it's not the norm. You feel that as you go through it. I was even thinking about, what are some Instagram posts that I've never seen? What are some Instagram posts I've never seen? I thought of a few. Never seen a post that says, lost my job today, went home, binged watched Netflix all night, hashtag YOLO. Never seen that one. Never seen, just overheard my best friend talking about me behind my back. I feel really terrible. Or been dealing with depression and panic attacks. Wish I had help dealing with this. In fact, if you go look at my Instagram, my latest post was this morning at brunch with my wife and over two lattes because it was an amazing moment. Thanks to my parents who are here, who are keeping our boys. We slept in and we went to brunch this morning and we are loving 5 p.m. service at Midtown. But you guys, I think you understand what I'm saying. There's this contrast, and I'm afraid that sometimes this culture that we live in, it seeps even into church culture, or it seeps into Western or American spirituality. And if we're not careful, our churches become the last place that you want to be if you're really going through something hard. Our culture will even whisper things like this in our ear. Even if everything isn't great, just pretend that it is. Just check it at the door, come in here, pretend that it's okay, and then you can resume your normal life when you leave here. Or just get over it. You've been struggling with this for too long. It's time for you to move on and get over it. Or roll up your sleeves. Grow up. You can solve this problem yourself. Or at worst, you're just wasting valuable time trying to deal with your problems. And what we're going to see tonight as we dive into the laments and the Psalms, and we explore what that looks like biblically, is that the weeping, the tears, the exposure of how difficult life can be on earth that we see in the biblical writers, it's an all-out assault on our avoidance of difficulty and our pretending that the world is just okay as it is and it doesn't need saving. Even just looking at the Psalms, in the 150 Psalms, somewhere between a third and a half of them, depending on which scholar you read, are Psalms of lament. Between a third and a half. You see in the scriptures that everyone, all the major biblical characters from Abraham to Paul, poured out at some point their protest to God or their sorrow for their sinfulness. And so for the biblical authors, lament, it was like a well-traveled path that meandered through their life. And I want to invite you to kind of get that imagery into your mind. I want you to picture in your mind maybe, you know, a lush green field. And right through the middle of it is this well-traveled path. It's worn down to the dirt because it gets traveled on so much. This is what the path of lament looks like, inevitably leading us and the biblical writers through the darkest valleys of the fallen experience. Yet for many of us, we have forgotten about the path of lament, and it's become overgrown for lack of use. The grass is starting to seep in from the sides. The invitation for all of us tonight is to rediscover this path. It's a sacred path, and it'll lead us to a deeper knowledge, a deeper experience, and ultimately a deeper worship of God. So how we're going to tackle this tonight, we're going to begin in Psalm 6, and I want to invite you to open the scriptures, maybe open your smartphone or whatever it is that you look at. And we're going to look at a pattern that we see, because actually in every single biblical lament other than one that I'm aware of, Psalm 88, there's this pattern that happens, and it's kind of three major steps. I've titled it The Way of Lament, because it's not three steps like you put a box and you check them and it's like, okay, I've gone through step one of lament, you know, I've poured out my heart before God, I go to step two, and then I get to step three and now I'm just okay, I'm over it. But it's more like a journey. It is more like a path. And step one and two come more by way of question. And so before we get to that third step, I want us to look at these two main questions that we're confronted with. And we're confronted with them again and again. We see the biblical writers that as they walk through the wilderness, as they're confused, as they're deeply sorrowful, as they experience pain and loss, as they don't know what to do, they call out to God with these two questions. The first question is, God, where are you? God, I'm here in the wilderness. I'm here in one of the hardest moments of my life. It feels like things are caving in on me. Have you turned your back from me? Have you like gone off to some other part of the world that you're focused on and you just forget that I'm here? It's a common experience. God, where are you? The second one, God, if you love me, then why? God, if you love me, if you are who you say you are, then why am I in this circumstance? Why am I going through this? And as we dive into these two questions, I want to echo back. I want you to imagine in your mind's eye, if you can, back to the Garden of Eden, where the first lament took place. And if you could picture a luscious garden, Adam and Eve are there, and more than the garden, if you can imagine in some way what it must have been like to live in unbroken presence with God. This satisfaction of our relationship that we've never really experienced on earth. It's the thing that our deepest heart cries out for, longs for, is hungry for. Adam and Eve had an experience of that, the unbroken presence of God. But not just that, the knowing and nature of communion and relationship with God. And we know that in the first few chapters of the scriptures, sin enters the world. Adam and Eve seek out autonomy, and they sin against God, disobeying his command. And from that moment on, lament begins. And these two questions come up over and over. And so let's begin with question number one. God, where are you? You see, lament centers around one deep central need, the presence of God. And in these moments of wilderness, you've probably experienced them in some way. But in these moments where it seems like we're going through something difficult, at times it feels like God is just absent. If you look in Psalm 6, we just read, and in verses 3 and 4, this is a plea for deliverance. Now, in this psalm, it's kind of unique because David doesn't tell us exactly what he wants to be delivered from, but he's crying out for deliverance. But listen to what he says. My soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Now, this is a question that comes up over and over in laments. How long? And it's this idea that, God, here I am. I'm maybe at my weakest, most vulnerable moment, and it seems like you're gone. How long are you going to be gone? He even says, look in the very next word, turn, O Lord. Deliver my life. Have you ever really needed help from someone, and their back was turned to you, and you're like, hey, I'm over here, like, don't forget about me. That's kind of what David's saying. Lord, I need deliverance, and it feels like you're turned away from me. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Now, we're also going to look tonight in Psalm 13. This is how it begins. He's the same question. How long, O Lord? But he takes it up a notch this time. Will you forget me forever? Will you forget me forever? He feels like in this moment, God is absent, and he's not only just absent for the time being, but he might not ever turn back toward him. How long will you hide your face from me? Have you ever experienced this in a moment of wilderness? I remember for myself a fairly intense season of depression, late high school, early years of college, where I was just struggling with a number of things, but it was to the point where I lost my appetite and I just couldn't eat for a number of days. And I remember crying out to God, how long? God, it feels like you're not here. Another season was when my wife and I walked through a couple of miscarriages early in our marriage. And I remember in that season, like it felt like God had just plugged his ears, like he wasn't listening. Maybe you've experienced that. Some other dear friends of ours, I remember it's one of the hardest moments I've walked through in the past. I was with my friend when he just got off the phone with his wife and found out that they had lost their daughter at 35 weeks in the pregnancy. And I remember, I can still see his face when he said, "She just said there's no heartbeat." And in the ensuing days, we had one of these how long moments, one of these, "God, are you even here?" moments. And I just want to say tonight that if you've experienced that, or maybe you're experiencing that currently, maybe even you come to worship services and you just don't feel God's presence, it's just helpful to know that this is a common experience in the scriptures. You're not alone. You've never been the first person to feel that way. You won't be the last person to feel that way. And so the second question, I think, is very related. It's this question: God, if you love me, then why? And what's important to notice, to recognize about this question is what brings it up is there seems to be an apparent inconsistency between the perceived action of God and the revealed character of God. There seems to be a violation between who God says he is and what I'm currently walking through. And the psalmist bring that up. I mean, just listen to, again, Psalm 6. If you look in verse 2 and verse 5, like I said, we don't know exactly what David is wanting deliverance from, but listen to what he says. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled." This is one of the psalmist's phrase to refer to like his deepest, most inner being, his bones. Like, I'm hurting down to the deepest parts of who I am. "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love." Now, what's important to see is in verse 2, David uses this word gracious, and in verse 5, he uses the word steadfast love. And David's not just on a whim kind of pulling words out to describe God. He's actually beckoning back to who God said he was in the book of Exodus. If you remember, I believe it's chapter 34, when God's revealing who he is. This is at this point in the scriptures, it's the most clear that he's said his name and his character. This is how he says, this is what God says: "I am the Lord, Yahweh, a God who is compassionate and merciful, very patient, full of great loyalty and faithfulness, showing great loyalty to 1,000 generations, forgiving every kind of sin and rebellion." You see, what David's doing here is he's actually calling out who God has said he is. And this word gracious and steadfast love is the root of the same Hebrew words that God used to describe himself. And he's saying, "God, in this situation, you've said that you're loving, you've said that you're gracious, you're merciful, you're faithful to 1,000 generations, but what I perceive is that might not be true. I'm wrestling with it. I'm grappling with it, God." And you can almost feel the tone in these moments. You can feel the tone in the psalmist where they begin to almost protest to God. It almost has a tone of complaint back to God. "God, you said you were this, but this." Again, they're in the wilderness. They're wrestling. They're in a barren season. It's raw emotion. And it brings up a primary question that I think begs to be answered tonight. Some of you may be thinking, "But Aaron, isn't it wrong to complain by lamenting to God? Is it not a sign of rebellion or faithlessness? How can it be appropriate for me to show anger to God? I mean, after all, I'm little old me on this earth. God is the God of all creation. He's the God in the heavens. He's the God of all knowledge, all wisdom, all power. Who am I to voice my complaint to him?" And what we see is a powerful testimony that the psalmists show us this, that prayers of complaint can still be prayers of faith. This is where the beauty of lament lies, is that our prayers of complaint, our deepest disappointments, our deepest frustrations, our deep sorrow, they represent what Michael Card He calls this the last refusal to let go of the God who may seem to be absent or at worst, uncaring. It's the psalmist reaching out to say, I'm not going to let go of who you say you are. I refuse to. It's the refusal to let go. And I think the life of Job might actually be one of the clearest examples of this. For those of you who may not be familiar with Job's story, let me just give you a brief synopsis. In the book of Job, right in the very beginning of the story, Job is actually called righteous by God himself. Now what happens is Satan comes before God and he essentially accuses God and Job and says, Job wouldn't love you the way that he loves you if he didn't have all these blessings. And if he didn't have all these blessings, he wouldn't obey your commands the way he does. He wouldn't be a righteous man. And in the ensuing chapters, we see that Job gets literally everything taken away from him, except his very life. Job loses his financial means, his future financial means. He loses his family. He's accused by his friends in many ways. He has physical boils all over his physical body. He loses his physical health. And I want you to listen to Job's words. Job 7, verse 11, he cries out in lament, and he says, therefore, I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. He says in Job 13, 3, I desire to speak to the Almighty. Now, it's important. Recognize that as Job is speaking out to God, he is actually recognizing who he is. He knows he's the Almighty. He says, I'll speak out to the mighty and to the Almighty, and I will argue my case with God. And here's what the biblical writers, including Job, it's important to note there also that the scriptures say that Job never sinned against God. And the biblical writers are teaching us, it's really important, that there's a way that you and I, we can be brutally honest with God as a step of faith. Does anyone remember what Job did when he lost everything? What was the first thing that he did? The scriptures say in chapter 1, verse 20, that when Job had lost everything that he had, I imagine one of those moments where he's literally fighting for his breath. It says that he fell to the ground in worship. He fell to the ground in worship. Now, I think this is an important point because it can expand our thinking about worship. Sometimes worship does look like hands lifted in surrender and praise to God. Sometimes it does look like joyful clapping and singing. In this moment, worship looks like Job down on his hands and knees, worshiping in the wilderness. If you Google worship, you're not going to get that picture. It's actually kind of weird what you get. You get a ton of pictures of like hands silhouetted in blue lights. It doesn't show you these pictures that are very real part of our faith. That's what I love about the biblical writers is they don't hold back. They don't hold back from it. You see, I think all of Job's lament, I even think these two passages that I quoted, that you have to remember they're tied back to his worship to God. He's not just blindly insulting God. He's wrestling with the moment that he's living in. He's being honest with God about it. And Job stubbornly insists on maintaining a dialogue with the God who, for in this moment, remained furious, infuriatingly silent to him. He continues to offer up to him all his suffering, his suicidal groaning, his confusion, his hurt, even his own deep disappointment. And I think this is the key. He's come to the desperate understanding that there's no other place to take this but to God. This is the only offering of worship that he has left. And so for us, it's important to understand that lament expresses one of the most intimate moments of faith, not the denial of faith. Lament is supreme honesty. before a God who I know that I can trust, but my circumstances are testing that in every single way. Another pastor said it this way, lament is refusing to let go of God. It's the difference between the son or daughter who's buried their head in the chest of the father, maybe even is angry or struggling with it, versus the son or daughter who just steps back and pretends that everything's okay. God is welcoming us into those intimate moments. And this is why I think we don't need to be taught how to lament as much as you and I need to be assured that we can lament. And this is because lament is not a path to worship. Lament is the path of worship. Again, we have to think about our culture. What our culture says is get past all your stuff, then you can come through the doors and enter into joyful worship. You can come and sing your songs. Move past the difficult stages. And what is so powerful about the biblical writers is they're saying, no, your prayer holding on to God in the deepest moment is not for some future moment of worship. Your prayer of confusion and honesty is worship. Finding yourself down on your knees, crying out to God in confusion, but not letting go of Him is worship. And that's why it's this path. And it leads us to the third kind of movement or stage in the Psalms that we see. And I love this. I saw one scholar who called this when we move from I to thou. And it's as if you can feel the psalmist is as if they're pouring their hearts out to God. They're sharing, Lord, this is what I feel. God, this is what my circumstance is. I need you to turn to me instead of away from me. I need you to deliver me. I need you to bring salvation to me. I'm calling on you because you said you were this. You said you were compassionate. You said you were loving. You said you were faithful. But Lord, I just can't see it right now. I certainly can't see how you're going to turn this situation into something good, which is I know something you say in your word, but I'm just struggling with it. Eventually, they pour all that out. And it's almost like you can see their eyes lift up and their hands reach out, and their language changes. And they begin to talk more about God Himself than about what they're struggling with. You can just see it in verse 9 in Psalm 6. David has poured all of that out. He says, the Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. The verse before that says, He's heard my weeping and my tears. Again, in Psalm 13, but I have trusted in your steadfast love in the midst of all of this. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. You see, what happens is that as we open up our most intimate part of our life with God, it always leads to a deeper knowing of who he is, of his character, which leads to a deeper trust and deeper worship of God. The very things that we question God about become the very things that we are most certain about. It's amazing to see as the psalm cries out, I don't even know if you are really gracious. Are you really loving? Are you really good? Are you really compassionate? Can you really take this situation and turn it for good? Turns into, you're more loving than I ever thought you could be. You're more gracious than I ever could have imagined. I never could have seen how you could take this situation and bring yourself glory. And I never could have seen it, but Lord, now I do. It's when the psalmist moves from I to thou. It's powerful. The very things that we cried out to God, protesting, being honest with him for, we come to know and experience on a deeper level. But this brings up the question, what if we don't lament? What if we don't walk the path? I think there's a couple things that seem pretty clear as we look in the scriptures. One, we lack intimacy with God and other people. Because we withhold for different reasons our deepest most intimate moments. And so we struggle to relate to God in a real honest way. We keep him at bay, so to speak. Maybe if you're here tonight and you've been through a long season and you just feel like, I really don't feel like I have that intimate of a relationship with God, a great question to ask, one of the reasons could be that you haven't really shared with him your heart. You haven't really poured out your heart and your questions and the things that you're wrestling with. There's an invitation to pour out your heart before the Lord. The second thing that happens is despair begins to set in. You see, despair is the belief that tomorrow won't be any better than today. And it seems almost for a minute, when you think about it, that lament and despair are really close together. But they're actually polar opposites. Because lament is the deepest, most costly demonstration of belief in God. It's in the moment where I'm struggling the most to believe that I declare my belief. Despair is the ultimate manifestation of the denial that he is who he says he is, that he really exists. And so we need to learn to walk this path and to pray instead of, God, take me out of this. God, take me through this. Give me trust. Give me the fidelity to stay the course with you. The next question that led me to is, why do we not lament? And I think one of the reasons is because oftentimes I feel like I'm the only one going through something like this. It's this feeling that I'm alone. And it's an illusion. I think we all know that at a deep level, that we're not the only people who struggle. But in a culture, again, that portrays the highlight reel, it can be hard to actually believe that the people right next to you have walked through difficulty or are walking through difficulty. And so I want to ask you to do something. I've actually never done this, but I think it could be really powerful for us tonight. I'm going to list kind of a list of sufferings, wilderness experiences that we walk through. And if you have walked through one of these things I list, or someone really close to you has, I want to ask you to stand. But the reason I want to ask you to stand is just so that the people around you, as a gift to them, say, me too. You're not alone. I'm in this with you. So here we go. Have you ever felt deeply lost or lonely? Would you stand? Have you or someone you love battled addiction to drugs or alcohol? Have you experienced a deep relational wounding, a betrayal by a friend, a hurtful divorce, a broken family? Would you stand? Have you lost someone that you dearly love, a friend, a family member, a coworker? Have you walked through a miscarriage or struggled with infertility? Have you experienced vocational pain? Maybe you've been laid off, you've been demoted or denied a position that you really wanted. Have you struggled with major health issues, such as a heart problem, a cancer diagnosis, chronic illness? Have you been the victim of abuse or assault? Have you struggled with anxiety or depression, struggled just to get out of bed some mornings? Just look around the room. What an illusion that we could all buy into. None of us are alone. You can grab a seat. Instead of being the fellowship of all the people who've got it all together and have great lives and never need Jesus, what's actually more accurate is we are the fellowship of the troubled. We're the fellowship of people walking through a broken world in need of a Savior. Which brings me to him, Jesus, the true lamenter. Anyone remember what Isaiah referred to Jesus as? He called him the man of sorrows. You probably remember this passage. It's a really well-known one, Isaiah 53. Before Jesus ever stepped foot on the earth, Isaiah said he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as someone As someone from whom men hide their faces, he was not despised, and we esteemed him not. The chapter goes on to say very similar things, just in more depth. I love Hebrews 4, 14 through 15. Listen to this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, not fear, but with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see, the best news of the gospel message is that Jesus has walked this path of lament. He answers these two questions for us. When we are in the season of wilderness worship, we need not look any further than the cross to find our answers. Just think about it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what was Jesus' prayer? Luke 22, 42, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. And then he moves in his own way from I to thou, yet not my will, but your will be done. On the cross, Jesus cries out. Some theologians call this the moment where he's the God-forsaken God. The very Son of God come to earth. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? A lament from Psalm 22. Possibly Jesus' most difficult life on moment on earth, and he quotes back to his Father a psalm of lament. See, our first question, is God really here? Because of the truth of the good news of the gospel message, because of Jesus, none of us will ever have to be truly forsaken by God. So in our deepest moments when we wonder if he's here in Christ, he is here. The second question, he answers it for us. God, if I'm walking through this, are you who you say you are? Do you really love me? I love this passage from Romans 5, 8. It says that God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In your darkest moment where you wonder if Christ loves you, you see the full demonstration of it on the cross. We see in Jesus' life that twice, this is what's recorded in the Gospels, twice he laments for Jerusalem. He weeps at the death of his friend Lazarus. He shares his anguish at the Last Supper with his friends, the disciples. And in Garden of Gethsemane, he struggles with his Father nearing his own death. On the cross, Jesus dies and cries out. See, what the path that began in the Garden of Eden, the path of lament that began, Jesus continues it to the Garden of Gethsemane. He ultimately takes it to the garden tomb. And now you and I walk our own paths of lament. But the beautiful news, the promised future, is that the path of lament has an ending place. It's a temporal path. It's not eternal. There's actually a promised future garden called the Garden City, the New Jerusalem, when there's this moment where Jesus will utter these words, and I feel like they will just reverberate as in they're a giant hall. Behold, I am making all things new. And it's like as those, I just picture in my mind, as those words go out, the path of lament stops. Because he renews all things. And so what a promised hope for us in Christ. That one, we can bring our deepest sorrows, our deepest concerns, our deepest hurts to him. But also, the path will end one day, and the future hope being with him. And so I'm going to invite the band to come back up here, and we're going to move into a time of response. And as you can see, we have the communion table set up here in the front. Also, there are two kind of two-thirds of the way back in the room. And what I want to invite you to do is a teaching like this sometimes stirs up our hurts, it stirs up our history, it stirs up our past. And we're really aware of that, and we wanted to handle it well pastorally. And so as we approach communion, as we sing a few songs, what I want to invite you to is you might just want to sit where you're at and contemplate. Maybe you want to lament. Actually practice it. Maybe you want to come grab the bread and the cup, take it back, or turn these kneelers into an actual altar. I think what a beautiful moment to thank Jesus, one, for his lament ultimately for us on the cross, and that we have this future hope of when all things will be made new. But maybe you're also in the middle of walking through something difficult, or you've just walked through something difficult, and you just would like to pray with someone. There's actually a team of people who pray every single week here at the Midtown campus, and there's going to be four women up front who love you. They have a heart for prayer. And if they can just pray with you, if you want to share something with them and they can pray specifically for you, or you just want them to pray over you, they're more than willing to do that. So what we're going to do is just kind of move into this next time, and it's free. You can take as short or long as you would like. We're only going to sing three songs, so if you take longer than that, it'll be moving past the service time. So let's pray together, and then we'll move into communion and prayer. Jesus, thank you for being a refuge, a mighty fortress, a father, a friend. What comfort it is to us to know that we can come to you with even our deepest struggles and somehow take a step of faith toward you. And so, Lord, teach us how to be honest with you, to bring our concerns to you, and to find ourselves more rooted in who you are than we've ever been. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would minister to all of us now in this time of communion, in this time of singing and prayer. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen.
Thanks again for listening with us today. As you heard in the message, if you have questions or would want to speak with a pastor, even make a decision, you can text the word FOLLOW to the number 501-406-2577. Again, that number is 501-406-2577, and a pastor will get back with you shortly. Thanks again. Have a great week.